Man, when you have time, you need to go back and look at the lyrics. That last line there that we just sung, reminding us of the saints of old who lined the way, retelling triumphs of his grace. I mean, that's Hebrews 11, right? That is exactly what that verse has in mind there, redirecting our hearts, reminding us of that race of faith that all of us are in. And the role that all these dear saints have played to get us to the finish line, to be able to stand with Christ one day in glory. Excited to be able to look at the conclusion of Hebrews 11 with you here this morning. So I invite you to turn there. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. If you need one, just put your hand up. Our ushers will make sure that you get a copy to follow along with us here this morning. Really, over the last 3 months, we've had the privilege to look at this great cloud of witnesses placed here to encourage our ongoing endurance in the Christian faith, all the while reminding us that we are not the first ones to run this race with all of its joys and all of its challenges. And today we end on the finishing note, and our author certainly knows how to go out with a bang. I've really come to appreciate the writer of the book of Hebrews, not just because he's a good writer, but really he's a good preacher. We know that he's a preacher because according to the final verses in chapter 13, verse 22, he refers to all that he has written as a word of exhortation. And we know he's a good preacher because he doesn't understand time limitations. And that's what we see at the beginning of verse 32 of our text this morning. He realized that he has been talking for a long time and time could go on and on if he wanted it to, but he needs to wrap things up. And where he takes us in this final movement of chapter 11 is certainly fitting for his overall purposes of this letter. So it's with that in mind that I'm going to invite you to stand and honor the public reading of God's word as we read one final time from Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Here our author writes, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in desert and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I ask you to pray with me now as we ask the Lord's favor on our study now. Indeed, Father, now we do ask that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you. Your word is mighty, it is living, it is active, and it is powerful. We pray for that power to transform us now as we go to your word. Amen. Perhaps one of the best Christian book titles out there these days goes by the title of "What Did You Expect?" It's actually a marriage book written by Paul Tripp, really trying to wrestle with the realities of marriage. Often in premarital counseling, the subject of expectations rises to the forefront of both met and unmet expectations. You see, so often our relationship struggles come from how reality so often fails to measure up to our personal expectations. And as such, I think the question at the title of Tripp's book is a good one, but not just as it relates to marriage, but to the Christian life in general. What did you expect? Did you expect a life free of difficulty or void of defeat? Did you expect your best life now and every day a Friday? Or did you expect that your Christian faith very well might prove costly? I think such questions help us see why the end of Hebrews 11 is highly instructive for our faithful endurance. And it has been put here this morning to remind us that faith is often met with both great triumph and great suffering. The Old Testament saints that round out this chapter have been placed here to remind us that faith is often met with both great triumph, great success, but also great difficulty and hardship and often suffering. See, having only reached the sixth book of the Old Testament, our author quickly realizes, just like any good preacher, that that time is not his friend. He knows that he could go on and on with example after example, but he knows that his point has been sufficiently made clear and it's time to move on. And as such, he puts his foot down on the accelerator and pushes the fast forward button. And what we have in the remainder of this chapter is this flyover history of nearly 1,000 years of the Old Testament. It is essentially his Cliff Notes version of the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, to be sure, we don't have the time to go into all the detail possible here, and that was not the intention of our author. Like his audience, I believe that the point of this chapter has been already sufficiently made clear, and now it's time to tie it all together. And what we have in these final verses of Hebrews 11 is a hodgepodge of faithful examples and demonstrations of steadfast faith. To be sure, these men and women are what we would call saints, not because they are to be revered or venerated with a status that goes beyond their actual personhood, but ultimately because they were men and women marked by faith, who trusted in the good promises of God and held fast to His saving power to the very end. Just like New Covenant believers, they have been set apart by God as trophies of His grace. And many of them, because of their faith, experienced incredible high highs, while others experienced incredibly low lows. I think a careful look at this final section will help us see that we must arm ourselves with the right mindset and expectations regarding genuine faith. And so we begin this morning first by looking at a faith that triumphs. We see this in verses 32 to 35. Our author begins with this phrase, "What more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell?" This is a rhetorical device used by the author to give the idea that he could go on and on, that there are countless examples that he could give. But still, he remains consistent in his Old Testament chronology by moving to the next phase of Israel's history, the phase of the judges and the kings and the prophets. And what we have here that follows in verse 32 is a list of men, most of whom come from the book of Judges. But our author does do something a little bit different that he hasn't done before. He breaks chronology a little bit by putting people out of order, and he does so by just simply naming the individual, but does not describe their specific act of faith. Now, when we look at these men and we actually pair them together, we see that the more prominent and more well-known comes first before the other. Regardless, the result is that we have a list of strong characters who experience great victories. You think of Gideon's 300 men over the great army of the Midianites. You think of Barak and his army conquering the 900 chariots of Sisera and the Canaanites. Of Samson and his many triumphs over the Philistines. Or Jephthah and his victories over the Ammonites. And then you get David and Samuel. Think of David and his victories over Goliath and the many different battles and wars that he fought as king. And then you have Samuel, who was not one who fought in battles, but would mark the beginning of the Lord's prophets. And all of these stand out as prominent heroes in our Bibles for good reasons. And yet, we also know something else to be true of these men, don't we? Because in addition to being strong characters who experienced great victories, they were also greatly flawed characters who experienced and demonstrated significant failures, didn't they? Truly, it's a good thing that I am not the one in charge of picking the names included in Hebrews 11, because quite honestly, there are many in this list that I would have not included. Apart from their inclusion here, I would have significant questions about their eternal status. I mean, you have Samson, perhaps the biggest knucklehead and luster in the Bible. Jephthah and his rash vow that cost his own daughter her life. You have somebody like Gideon, who we always hold up in high regard, but you look at the end of Gideon's life, and it's a mess. I mean, he crosses the finish line, but it's by like a fingernail. You have David, the adulterer and murderer. I mean, if we're honest, though, we could go back in our entire list of Hebrews 11 and do this, couldn't we? Noah, the drunk. Abraham the liar, Jacob the deceiver, Moses the murderer, Rahab the prostitute. And yet here they stand as trophies of grace in the hall of faith. And as such, they are a beautiful reminder to us that God is more concerned about faith than he is failure. I appreciate Tom Schreiner's words here. He says, perseverance in faith is not the same as perfection. Indeed, one may sin dramatically and still persevere in faith. I mean, can you imagine being in the shoes of that first century church, hearing these examples being read? Imagine the encouragement that that could produce in them despite all their own failures and all the ways that they are coming up short in this moment. Perhaps that's the good news that they needed to hear, and perhaps that's the good news that you personally need to hear this morning as well. Maybe you've experienced a grievous failure, what you consider to be a grievous failure in your own life that you think somehow disqualifies you or keeps you out of the race. And the encouragement of our author would be to keep pressing on in faith. After all, I love the words of John Calvin here. He says, in every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, provided we go on by faith in the race of our calling. That's good news for us this morning, isn't it? You see, and our author at this point moves on to catalog these many victories in the following verses. And in so doing, he actually shifts from a specific name without the specific act of faith to now giving demonstrations and acts of faith without any names associated with them. And he gives 9 examples in total that we could group together into 3 groups of 3. So let's look at the first one here in verse 33, where we see triumph over great odds. We see how these individuals conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. These were great military and judicial victories, triumphs. We think of Moses over Egypt, Joshua over the Canaanites, David over all of his enemies, also those of Gideon and Samson and Barak that we already mentioned. Many of these victories coming when Israel, from the world's vantage point, would not be picked as favorites. They were severe underdogs. The odds were highly stacked against them, and yet God provided the victory. We see them enforcing justice. We think of that with Samuel and David. The role of the king was to enforce justice and righteousness within the kingdom, and the prophet's role was to hold that particular king accountable to such things. To obtain promises most likely has to do with God's promise to give victory in these military campaigns. And so often God made it clear that he would provide the victory. All they had to do was trust him. To trust him. Such was the case for everyone from Joshua to Gideon to David. When God's people walked in faith, he stayed true to his promise. But they didn't just triumph over great odds. They also triumphed over certain death. Let's play a little game here this morning. See if you can guess the example that our author has in mind when we get to verse 33. And he says, stopped the mouth of lions. Who does that make you think of? Say it louder. You got it, kids. Who does that make you think of? Daniel, doesn't it? What about quenching the power of fire? Who does that make you think of? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Daniel's 3 friends. What about escaping the power of the sword? That's a little trickier. That was meant to be a trick question because it fits a lot of descriptions, right? How many times did David, Elijah, escape the edge of the sword, or God's prophets? Think about Esther's people in the time of Esther and how they avoided completely being annihilated. How often did God's people have their backs up against the wall and yet faith kept them from most certain death? And then there's the triumph over fierce opposition. For these people were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. The language in these verses show the need for a superior strength to overcome very tough opposition. You see that time and time again with these Old Testament saints. The battles are fierce. The pressure is heavy. The competition is heated. And yet, it was not the strength of their faith that won these battles, but it was the strength of the one in whom they put their trust in. As Psalm 20, verse 7 reminds us, some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That was the source of their victory. That was the source of their triumph. Perhaps the pinnacle of triumph is set forth for us at the start of verse 35, where it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. The pinnacle of this is triumph over death itself. We see this at the hands of Elijah and Elisha, who both raised children of widows. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian listening to this letter in the first century, you may be tempted to think, exactly. That's exactly why I want to return to Judaism. Those were the glory days. Look at the victory. Look at the triumph. After all, Judaism is still faith in the same God as Christianity. So let's still go back to that old covenant system and relive these significant triumphs that our ancestors themselves experienced. That's what we want to return to. But before they know it, our author turns the table on them. And just as quickly as he enters into this, he flips the script. And in so doing, he reminds them that genuine faith will not only experience great triumphs, but it may very well also produce great suffering. Because right after the high of verse 35, the very next line says, some were tortured. This brings us to a faith that suffers. And while we are given far more examples in this section, I think we can boil them down to three groupings like we just did for the previous section, each highlighting a different aspect of a faith that suffers. So look with me first in verses 35 and 36 where we see a faith that suffers persecution. Here we learn of Old Testament saints who were tortured because of their faith. Most of us don't necessarily have in mind any examples from Old Testament times of this, but it's generally agreed across most commentators that most of these examples are actually derived from the intertestamental period. It's a fancy word for saying the time between the Old and the New Testament. So that's a significant stretch of time of several hundred years. And a lot of this history is recorded for us in books that were not included in our Bibles themselves, but known as the Apocrypha. If you have a Catholic relative, you might notice that their Bible looks a little different because they include these books. And even though they are not divinely inspired, we do believe them still to be historically helpful to understand what was happening during this period. And even our author draws from the rich history that we learned during this time. And in particular, he might have in mind a lot of what took place during the time of the Maccabees, or the Maccabean Revolt. This was something that took place during the second century before Christ, where Jews were being opposed by the advances, or were opposing the advances of King Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid Empire, whose goal was to Hellenize the Middle East. That's just a fancy way of saying to immerse it in Greek culture, to make it more like the culture and the world of the day. And so he was trying to enforce these practices in everything from society to religion itself. And such threats were being heavily imposed on the Jews. Yet unlike their ancestors, many remained strong and did not fall into the trap of their pagan ways. And in so doing, it proved really costly. Many were, according to our passage, tortured, a word that describes being stretched out on a rack or a wheel so that you would be beaten into submission. This is what happened to the scribe Eleazar when Antiochus tried to get him and other Jews to recant their faith and adopt Greek practices like eating pig's flesh, which, as you know, is a big no-no. The book of 2 Maccabees records Eleazar's faithful response to this. It says, but he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack on his own accord, spitting out the flesh. A similar account is recorded of a woman with seven sons who chose torture rather than to eat the pork as well. One of her sons said this, you accursed wretch, speaking to Antiochus, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life because we have died for his laws. When the mother was urged to persuade yet another one of her sons to renounce his commitment to these customs, her response to him was this, my son, accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again along with your brothers. That's steadfast faith under fire, is it not? It helps us understand this idea of the better resurrection that they were looking to in verse 35. Those earlier verses that spoke of those children being raised back to life would eventually suffer death again. Here she speaks to the even better resurrection. Those who hold fast to faith are guaranteed something indeed that is far better. These who were persecuted also experienced mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonment. Such was the fate of many during the time of the Maccabees, but perhaps of many prophets like Jeremiah. It would be a severe understatement to say that such faith was costly. And that was seen with others who suffered not only persecution, but suffered also death. They suffered execution. Their faith was costly to the very end. Some, like Zechariah, the son of a priest, were stoned to death in 2 Chronicles for taking a stand for righteousness. History tells us this may have been the fate of others, like the prophet Jeremiah. Others died gruesome deaths, like having their body cut in half, which history attributes to the prophet Isaiah. And numerous others met their earthly end at the edge of a sword. All of this coming full circle back to Abel, who served as the very first martyr of faith that we looked at in Hebrews 11. By the way, the reason it is so important for you to grasp this section is also because it stands in contrast to one of the largest false gospels in the world. A gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. There are men who have the audacity to stand up in front of crowds of thousands of people and tell them that God's greatest desire for them is their earthly prosperity and their earthly happiness. That God wants them to be healthy and wealthy and flourishing in this life. And if for some reason you are not, it is not because God is unfaithful, but because somehow there is a lack of power in your faith. And they do it all with a fake smile on their face and an extra dollar in their pocket. And it's sickening. And it is so contrary to the blatant truth of Scripture. After all, it was Jesus himself who promised to his disciples that in this world you will have trouble. If they hated me, they are going to hate you. What did you expect? I can't think of a passage that contradicts that thinking more than this one. And it goes one step further. These people suffered not only persecution and execution, but deprivation as well. They were despised. They were mistreated. They were isolated for their faith. Wearing sheepskins and goatskins was so countercultural to the time. As one source says, it was an indication of their antithesis to the world, of their need and affliction, of their lonely life in desert and mountains. You see, the life of the faithful was so far from glamorous and prosperous. It was to live as an alien and an exile, isolated and ostracized by society. They knew what it was to be deprived of comfort and stripped of human dignity. Let me ask you, what do you think of all this? I know it's hard to fully comprehend in this religious protected society that we live in today. But these passages remind us, as Kent Hughes does, that religious freedom is fragile. If you're living with a hope that your religious freedoms are always going to be protected, that's a hard world to live in. We're very thankful for it, aren't we? But it's always possible, and in fact, I think it's probable at some point, that the church, even in America, one day will face this type of suffering. And God always uses it to purify and expand his church one way or another. And the question is your faith ready for that if that time comes? Because it very well might. As you notice, our passage concludes with these final verses in verses 39 and 40. And I think they actually serve as an appropriate foundation for us as we prepare to take communion together this morning. I think it's a reminder to us that by faith we are to receive the elements that remind us of the better salvation that we have received through Jesus Christ. See, our author concludes this section with a reminder of the immense privilege that we have as New Covenant Christians. Those who suffered and died for their faith were commended, according to verse 39, but they also died and did not live to see or hear of the ultimate promise of whom their faith was pointing towards, which is Christ Himself. They received portions of the promises, glimpses of the children, of the land, of a rest of sorts. But all of these were just mere down payments of the greater promise. They were just shadows of the substance of the better provision that we have now been given in Jesus. And indeed, each time that we gather as a church to take part in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the various blessings that come from this better salvation in Jesus. So I'm going to invite the band to come back up here, and I'm going to invite you to gather those elements that hopefully you received on your way in. And if you didn't, don't worry, you have time to get those. We'll have some ushers redistribute those if you still need them. But as you hold on to those, I want to remind you today of this better salvation. This better salvation manifests itself in several ways. First, it reminds us of our common salvation. Notice, actually, when you read those verses there at the end of Hebrews 11, there's communal language there. It's not I, it's we. God has provided something better for who? Us, plural, as a people. And this new covenant sacrifice has an eternal benefit to those under the old covenant who went before us. This act of communion unites us to the faithful throughout all of biblical history, all the way from Father Abraham to foreign Rahab. This is the common salvation that we share and we remember when we take communion. But it is also a reminder to us of our promised salvation. All of those who went before us looked forward to the one who would eventually bring that full and final deliverance to God's people. The snake crusher of the garden, the royal scepter and lion of Judah, generations waited in anticipation to receive the one who would now bear the name Messiah. This is the one who was promised and the one in whom we have now been provided with. But this passage also reminds us of our future salvation. There is a sense in which salvation, the salvation that we enjoy, has both an already, but also a not yet aspect to it. The rest that Joshua's people entered into was not an eternal rest. The earthly Zion of Jerusalem was not an eternal Zion. And the book of Hebrews has been spurring us on toward this final goal of all these things, full communion with our Savior in His presence, pressing us on toward our eternal rest, our heavenly Zion, and our better resurrection. After all, it was Jesus Himself who said, "I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it anew in what? The kingdom of God." So every time we gather around the Lord's table, it points us forward to the fulfillment of that final day when we will drink it anew with Him in eternity. And this reminds us, fourthly and finally, here of our perfect salvation. Perfection in Hebrews always communicates this idea of that full and final forgiveness we have received, this free and unrestricted access that we have now been granted to God. You see, it is because of the priestly work of Christ, the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God, that we now have been granted the access fully and finally before the Lord because of our faith. And so to remind us of that truth, before we partake together, I'm actually going to invite you to sing. And you're going to hold those elements. And you're going to reflect on what the words of this song are communicating and the truth that it conveys to our hearts. Because here's the deal. Communion is truth, church, that we can touch It's truth that we can see. It's truth that we can taste and smell. And reminds us of the blessed privilege that we have as Christ's chosen people. And so I'm going to invite you to remain seated and invite you to join our voices together as we sing, "Behold the Lamb," together.